Psalm 32, begin reading. These are the words of God. A Miskiel of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the one and the man against whom Yahweh counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer a prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and a bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in Yahweh. Be glad in Yahweh. Rejoice, O righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you and before your word, Lord God, we acknowledge our place as it relates to your word. We do not stand over the word to have it say and do what we determine is best. But Lord God, we sit submitting to it, under it, Father, ready to take heed to its truth, Lord God. For it indeed is the only text that is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul, spirit, of joints, and marrow. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And so, Lord God, you know where the thoughts and intentions of each one of our hearts are here this morning, and of those who will be listening at a later time as well, God. And it is our prayer, Father, that as your spirit works through your word, you will cause in us a greater resolve to confess our sins to you, and a greater understanding just how great your forgiveness for us is in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, every year my dad's side of the family gathers together for what we like to call the LG Open. The LG Open began back in the 1980s when my grandfather had a massive heart attack, nearly died. And grandfather and grandma both decided that getting together just once a year as a family wasn't enough at Christmas time, that they should get together sometime during the summer as well. And this is a little harder for my dad's side of the family because his brothers are scattered throughout the United States. They said, no, once during the summer, we're going to get together for a stretch of time for the LG Open. It was, as you might expect, with the word open, a golf tournament, 18 holes of golf that my grandpa even decided to get a trophy for as well because, I mean, who doesn't like to get a trophy, I suppose? Just for the winner, though, not, you know, participation trophies back then. Or now. But there was a trophy, and they would battle it out for 18 holes of golf, but really it was the food, it was the fun, and more importantly, the family time that was the focus of this. And there was a summer back when I was a teenager, I don't remember exactly what it was, but it was when I was a teenager, and we were in Kansas, where my dad's youngest brother lived, and every year it would rotate from my grandpa to my dad to his younger brothers, and we would go to these different locations each year. Everybody would have a turn to host. And we were in Kansas, and I'll tell you what, I'm so glad that I live in Michigan. I enjoy the four seasons, and I enjoy, though, even this next week, we're supposed to get some gorgeous, warmer weather. It is not Kansas hot. And even Kansas hot isn't, I'm sure, Texas or Florida hot either, but it was just blistering hot this week that we were in Kansas. And while we were there, we went and we played our 18 holes of golf, and my dad got something that, as a teenager, I'd never heard of before, sun poisoning. It was just so hot, and he became so weak and so exhausted from our time outside that affected him for the last, you know, 2-3 days that we were in Kansas before we had to travel back home to Michigan. And maybe you've experienced something of that as well. Maybe you've worked in the yard and overextended yourself before, and you felt weak, and you just had to go inside and sit down and just take it easy because your strength was just brittle that after that time outside in the hot. Or maybe just overextended yourself in some activity during the summer, and you could kind of relate to that. Well, in our verses today, David says this in verse 4, "My strength was dried up." Literally, my vitality was changed, but my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Now, obviously, in the case of my dad, the reason was because he was outside golfing. For David, the psalm makes it very clear that the reason that David's strength was dried up was caused by his sin. His weakness was caused by his sin. And that brings us to the focal point of Psalm 32 this morning. Psalm 32 is what's known as a penitential psalm, which is a fancy word for a psalm of confession. Psalm 32 is a psalm of confession. There are several of these throughout the book of Psalms. Probably the most famous one, or at least the most well-known one, would be Psalm 51, where David confesses his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. And he makes that confession in Psalm 51. This is like that. Some think that Psalm 32 is connected also to David's sin with Bathsheba. It does not say. And irregardless whether it is or isn't, doesn't lose the focus of this psalm. The focus is really this: David's confession for his sin and the glorious forgiveness of God after David has confessed his sin. We're going to explore this psalm really answering three questions this morning. First, who are the blessed? Right, verses 1 and 2 talk about blessed, the blessed, the blessed, the blessed. That should cause our ears to perk up as believers. We want to be among those who are blessed. We want to be in that group. Who are the blessed? So who are the blessed? That's the first question we're going to ask. Secondly, what is David's response to being forgiven? And then lastly, how should we respond to God's forgiveness? Questions that the text here answers for us. So anytime I hear the word blessed, I immediately go to Psalm 1. That's the psalm and the text of scripture that I tend to think about first. All right, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and on his law he meditates day and night. Maybe for you, your mind, when you hear the word blessed, goes to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, right? The Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and so on and so forth. We're going to spend some time in the months of July, August, and even into September exploring these Beatitudes one at a time together. But here in Psalm 32, we see it come up several times. And the blessed are those whose transgression is forgiven. Their sin is covered, and their iniquity is not counted against them. So verses 1 and 2 tell us. Each of these terms point to an understanding of sin. They all have a particular focus on what sin is. And sadly, if we think of sin in our own day, there are many opinions about and words that are associated and phrases that are associated with sin as well. Not only amongst those in the culture, but sometimes that have even seeped into some churches as well. People use terms like sin is a mistake, or sin's an error, sin's not really a big deal. But a quick look at what transgression, sin, and iniquity means in our text here shows just how faulty and unbiblical that type of thinking is. Mistake, error, not a big deal, doesn't begin to cover what sin actually is. That first word, transgression. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Transgression has this idea of rebellion against God. So your rebellion against God is forgiven. Yeah, that would be a blessing. Think of it in relationship with children. When a child rebels against parents, a young child, 4 or 5, sometimes it's almost cute, right? And as a parent, you have to work at not smiling or laughing at some of their attempts to kind of rebel against your authority. And your friends and your relatives have to especially work at not smiling or laughing at the cuteness of that, maybe more so than the parents. But then think of rebellion of a teenager. I didn't have anybody in mind there, I swear. Think of a teenager. And their rebellion, that becomes a bit more of difficulty. They're a little bit bigger now. Their rebellion's a little bit more serious now. And some of you maybe have faced that with some of your children at different points. And then think of a rebellion of an adult against parents, right? In each of those cases, you could see rebellion isn't just a mistake. Rebellion's not just an error. I mean, real rebellion against parents is tragic. And that's why, as parents, we try to deal with it in this stage when they are younger. Right? That's why we try to help them understand that they are living under mommy and daddy's authority, and that's a good place to be, because mommy and daddy live under God's authority, and they need to understand how to live under God's authority. And everybody is actually under God's authority, whether they acknowledge that or not. Right? People can claim to have autonomous zones in Seattle. People can claim to be autonomous selves and say, I'm a law unto myself. But either you are under the under God's grace, or you are under God's judgment. But either way, you're under God. Under his grace or under his judgment. But either way, you're under God's authority. And so you try to teach children at a young age, rebellion is not okay. Rebellion against God is not okay. The next term, sin, has the idea of missing the mark. People who do bow and arrow, bow hunting, or just archery, like to just shoot, this is missing the mark. So it's not as though you just missed the bullseye. It's not as though you just missed the target. It's that you missed the broadside of the barn that the target was leaning up against. You're not even close. Sin is just a complete missing of the mark. Another way to think about it is that it's turning away from the true path, right, toward Christ, and turning away from that path and turning towards your sin. That's the idea of sin, as it's used here, this Hebrew word. That last word, iniquity, as it's translated in the ESV, some translations have it actually as the same word, sin, again. I think it's helpful to have distinction of terms because it is a different Hebrew word. That word iniquity can refer to evil, perversion, or, again, disrespect of God and for God. The sin seemed to be nothing more than a mistake or an error then. Well, no, it's significantly more. And if it seems as though it's just merely a mistake or an error, not rebellion against God, treason against him, pursuit of evil and away from the path of God, then you are deceived. And that's the last term that's used in verse 2. The blessed are those who are not deceived about their transgression or about their sin or about their iniquity. They don't try to sugarcoat their rebellion. They don't try to sweep under the rug their sin, nor are they strained from the right path. Right? Paul, he quotes these opening two verses of Psalm 32 in Romans chapter 4. And he shows that the blessing of being counted righteous before God, to be in a right standing before God, not a result of works. It's not by your works, but it's by like Abraham before us, by our faith, by those who have a faith like Abraham, by those who believe, trust in the Lord. He is the father of the faithful. He's the father of us who have believed in Jesus Christ and God's Messiah. Well, then, it is the Lord, we know, who can forgive David's transgression, forgive his sin, forgive his iniquity, covering that sin. But if David's spirit is deceived about these very things, he is in for the heavy hand of God. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. For when I kept silent, David writes, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. We haven't had Selah come up recently again, so it's maybe worth just noting. There's some debate, again, not surprising, about what the word exactly would mean. I think the best way to think about it is with some alliteration. It's a helpful way to remember things as well. Selah means this idea of pause. You see the word Selah, pause. Ponder what was just said prior to that Selah, the verse or verses before that. Pause, ponder, pray about it. If it's about confessing sin, then ponder that and see if there's sin for you to confess. If it's all about thanksgiving and praise to God, then pray and thank and praise God. So it's this idea of pause, ponder, pray, and then proceed. Continue on with the next verse ahead. And that's just a way to think about when this word Selah comes up. And I got to remind myself that. If I'm doing my normal Bible reading and reading, you know, group of chapters at any given point, and I read Selah, you know, I read it and I just keep going. But the scriptures aren't just like any other book. It's not about just getting through the story, just getting through the chapter, just getting through the reading, right? If the word is not deeply impacting us at the core of our beings, at our hearts, then then we're cutting ourselves short of what the word God has given us his word to do for us. So that word selah, pause, ponder, pray, proceed. So let's, now that we've paused, ponder a little bit about verses 3 and 4. When you remain silent about indwelling sin, that's what David has done. When you remain silent about indwelling sin, you are deceiving yourself. To believe that you are guiltless or to treat sin as just some light matter puts you into a very dangerous spot. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 1, if we say we have fellowship with God while we walk in darkness, we lie. We don't practice the truth. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. David is silent about his transgressions, about his sin, about his iniquity. And as a result, David is sick. David gets sick. One of sin's consequences can be physical affliction. Just think for a moment about somebody. Maybe this is possibly an experience that you have had as well. We know that the scriptures tell us that we are to cast all our anxiety upon the Lord because he cares for us. We're not to be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, making our request to God. We know that to be anxious and to be continually anxious over something is ultimately sin. But maybe you know of somebody or you yourself have once been just so plagued by something, so anxious for such an extended period of time that you started not being able to sleep. You started because you couldn't sleep. You couldn't function very well the next day. And because you're not getting the amount of sleep that you need, you're not functioning well the next day. The rest of your body starts to be impacted by that. And all the while, right, you're not casting your anxiety on the Lord. You're not doing what the scriptures command you to do. And so physical sickness and affliction starts to befall you because of your sin. And certainly, while sickness can be tied to sin, it's not always tied to sin. And all you have to do is look at the case of Job. I love Job. He is a man who is blameless and upright, one who fears God and turns away from evil. That's who Job is. Man, that's what every one of us should attain to be. Like Job, blameless and upright, one who fears God, turns away from evil, and he faces great affliction from the Lord. Not to count the fact that he loses his family and his livelihood, or his children and his livelihood, but he even himself gets sores, right? And is afflicted physically also. That wasn't a result of Job's sin. But it is the result of David's sin, why he's feeling sick here. Look at what he says. He speaks about his bones wasting away in verse 3. His strength is dried up like one who experiences summer heat. It is debilitating to David. David's guilt seems to be at play here as well. David feels guilty. And that guilt is starting to affect his body physically also. But it's not just his guilt that's the cause of that. It says in verse 4, for day and night your hand, God's hand, Yahweh's hand, was heavy upon David. And this is a picture of God's love for David. Wait a minute. God's heavy hand on David is a picture of God's love for David? Yes. Right? What child here would shoot up their hand to say, I love being disciplined? I don't know of any. Right? But as any parent knows, any adult really knows, right? Would you say, which is better? The withholding of discipline when your child sins, or the practice of discipline when your child sins, right? One is a clear example of love. The other is really just self-seeking. It's because I love you that I will not allow you to be in a place of rebellion before God. I would be a self-seeker if I did, that I just want you to be my friend and I don't want to hurt you or to administer this discipline. I don't want to have hard conversations with you. That would be seeking my own interest, not the interest in the well-being of my child. Discipline happens because the parent is motivated by a love for God and a love for the child. Therefore, knowing its restorative nature, because that's what discipline seeks to accomplish, to restore the relationship again. So since discipline has behind it that restorative nature, and it should be done, obviously, in gentleness and in humility, but when it's done properly, it's really a cause for rejoicing in the end, because the child is brought back into a place of safety and well-being and blessing before God. Because of God's unfailing love for David, God will not allow David to treasure his sin and to deceive his heart. His hand is heavy on David day and night, day after day after day. We ought to pray that God's hand would be heavy upon us. If there be sin that's unconfessed in our lives that we're unaware of, and it's hindering our fellowship and our relationship with God in any way, then his heavy hand would be upon us, that we might confess it to him. The dangers of a deceived heart are real. That's one reason God has actually given us one another. That's why you're not saved in a vacuum. There's no such thing as a lone Christian. We're saved to be a part of the body of Christ. Hebrews 3, 12 through 14 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." Verse 13, "But exhort one another every day." How often? Every day. "As long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." The blessed who receive forgiveness, who have their sins covered, and their iniquities not counted against them, are those who make confession to God. Look at verse 5 with me. "I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Selah. David has broken his silence, finally, by acknowledging his sin to God. He confesses his transgressions to Yahweh. He no longer tries to cover up his sins. Proverbs 28:13 tells us, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." Right? If you try to conceal your transgressions, you will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them, it doesn't say will prosper, like this prosperity gospel that's preached in our world today. The health and wealth and great life is all yours. No, there's a far greater blessing that Yahweh offers for those who confess their sins and who forsake their sins, and it's mercy. God shows us mercy. We don't get what we deserve. And notice that in verse 5, all four terms that were used in verses 1 and 2 about who the blessed are picked up here in verse 5, with one exception. Our transgression, our sin, and our iniquity is properly dealt with when, rather than being deceived about it, we confess it freely to God. Deceit is taken out, confession is placed in. It's truly a remarkable thing because, as one commentator says, when you and I, and when we stop trying to cover up our sin and our unrighteousness, we try to hide it, we try to be silent about it. When we stop trying to cover it up, God really covers it. God actually covers that. Once it was the blood of bulls and goats, and that provided a temporary covering for sin. But a temporary covering doesn't last. A temporary covering then isn't sufficient. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. An eternal redemption. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow, covers me. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. His atoning death on the cross has secured for the believer in Christ an eternal redemption. Not something temporary, not something that doesn't last, not something that can be easily lost, an eternal redemption. Confession precedes the sweetness of the forgiveness that David enjoys once again before God. In this root word, forgave, as most translations have at the end of verse 5, "you forgave the iniquity of my sin." This Hebrew root has the idea of something being lifted up. So you can picture a burden being lifted. David's burden of that sin, that guilt that he felt in covering up his own sin, is just lifted again. it's a burden that he really picked up again, because when we trust in Christ, his yoke is easy, his burden is light. Our burden for sin is gone, taken from us. How foolish then of you and I to go back to our burden and pick it up back on our shoulders again, as though we need to carry it. Christ has paid for our sin in full. There's no reason to pick up that burden again. It's a burden that unbelievers still carry. Christ, for the believer, has paid for it, and paid for it in full. So we confess our sins freely to God. We don't hide in the dark. We don't remain silent. As I consider the burden of sin, the picture of Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's allegory comes to mind. This, at this first point of the story, as it begins, Pilgrim's Progress begins, Christian at this point is not a Christian. It says this: as I walked through the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain path where was a den, and I laid me down in that place to sleep. And as I slept, I dreamed a dream. I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags, standing in a certain place, with his face from his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden on his back. I looked and saw him open the book and read therein. And as he read, he wept and trembled. And not being able longer to contain, he broke out with a lamentable cry, saying, "What shall I do?" So great was that burden on Christian's back that only seemed to grow larger and larger as Christian became more and more aware of his sin, as he read the book and as he heard about the city of man's destruction by God and for those who were in it as well. He trembles. He cries out, "What shall I do?" Bunyan then continues later in the story: "Now I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall. That wall was called salvation. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came at a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom, a tomb. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders, fell from off his back, began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the tomb, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome, and said with a merry heart, 'He hath given me rest by his sorrow, and life by his death.'" That's the experience of the Christian. The burden's been buried in a tomb. You have no need to pick it up any longer. What an amazing picture of our burden being lifted by our Savior Jesus, by his death, my life by his death, and his resurrection life, of course, too, because our Savior's not dead in the tomb. David continues in our psalm, calling then on the company of the righteous to freely confess their sins to God. Don't remain silent, David says, like I did. Right? Learn from me, David is saying in verses 6 and 7. He says, "Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer," not be silent, right? "Offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." Selah. Right? What is David's response to being forgiven? Well, the first is simply this: tell others. Tell others of the importance to confess their sins freely to God, to offer prayer to God when he may be found. Because you see, when you and I cherish sin in our hearts, Psalm 66:18 says, when we cherish and treasure sin in our hearts, God doesn't listen. The Lord won't listen. When sin is cherished and prized highly in your heart, there's only one prayer that God is interested in hearing from you. And that's that prayer of confession. A prayer like we have here in Psalm 32. Yahweh is a hiding place and he preserves David from trouble. When does he preserve David from trouble? He preserves David from trouble after David confesses his sins to God. You continue in your relationship with God, and you just freely sin, you're placing yourself outside of God's protection. Outside where you are not in a safe place. Psalm 31:23, our psalm last week, we read at the end of that psalm, "Love Yahweh, all you his saints. Yahweh preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride." Don't act in pride. Don't think you don't have sin. Don't think sin is lightly even as a Christian, and therefore take yourself away from God's protection. Right? The faithful, they're not those who never sin. They're not sinless. The faithful are those who freely confess their sin before God, who strive for obedience, but know they cannot attain perfection apart from Christ. They are preserved from trouble and from the many sorrows of the wicked. Notice the difference between what surrounds the righteous on the one hand, right? Those are those who trust in God, confess their sins freely to him, those who are under God's grace and favor, who love God, who love God's people, and compare their and what they're surrounded with versus those of the wicked who are under God's wrath, who hate and are opposed to God and to his people, who are unrepentant, who love their rebellion, never confess their sin that they commit against God. We're told in verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked. The sorrows and the troubles of the wicked are a multitude. And even in this life, when it seems that they're getting good things, when it seems as though life is good for them, remember that lest they repent, they're only heaping up greater judgment for themselves because of the common grace that God has shown to them. And they're just living as though God doesn't exist. They're heaping up greater judgment for themselves. Not only that, there are many wicked who experience the sorrows for their wickedness in this life and certainly will face them in the life to come as well. So it is never the company of the wicked that you and I are to keep or to follow. For David says to the multitude of the saints that Yahweh has surrounded us with shouts, or better translation really is, the King James has it, songs of deliverance. Yahweh surrounds us with songs of deliverance. We're protected, we're guarded from the enemy by songs of deliverance. I mean, I picture the song of deliverance that Moses sang in Exodus 15. When Israel crossed through the Red Sea on dry ground, right, with a wall of water to their right and a wall of water to their left, there's a wall, and Moses sings this song of deliverance. Picture that wall of water surrounding. The songs of deliverance surround us and protect us and guard us. And what's more, those who trust in Yahweh are surrounded by his steadfast love. The barrier against the enemy for the righteous is made up of songs of deliverance and the steadfast love of the Lord that never ceases. The question then, as we come to verses 8 and 9, is, well, who's speaking here? The second person singular is used in verse 8, so that's you, individual. And the second person plural is used in verse 9, you know, y'all. So it seems best to me that God is speaking to David in verse 8, and David is then speaking and teaching and talking to the congregation of the righteous, talking to other believers and saints in verse 9. So let's read it in that manner. God speaking to David in verse 8, David then speaking to the congregation in verse 9. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. What we're seeing is that when David is forgiven, not only is he saying, tell others, he is also saying, we need to listen up. I need to listen up. Yahweh's going to instruct me. Yahweh's going to teach me in the way that I need to go. Psalm 25, verse 8 tells us, good and upright is Yahweh, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. David here chose the path of silence about his sin. He deceived his own heart. He tried to cover it up. But God's the one who will instruct sinners in the way. And David now sees that and is told that by God. This is how God directs our path, with his word. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Psalm 119, 105. So as those who are forgiven in Jesus Christ, by his perfect life and sacrificial death, we must listen up to God's word. We must take heed to its truth. We must do what it says. God continues to instruct us, his saints, even as he does David here after he confessed his sin. It's not, oh, you confess your sin, good relationship with me, I'll see you next time you sin. No, God is trying to instruct us in the right way, to keep us on that right path, to help us to not miss the mark, remind us that our sin is covered in Christ. So don't be like a horse. Don't be like a mule. You have to bribe them with bits because they lack the type of decision-making abilities that humans have. They cannot understand God's truth and his word. They rely solely on instinct. That's good for horses. But it's not the primary source of instruction or direction for believers. We can't go based off instinct. Hearts are desperately sick. Who can understand them? We have to go based on God's word. Always, always, always. Lastly, how should we respond to God's forgiveness? Over the last, I'd say like 6 months or so, I've tried to talk with our children more, they'll do perfectly, but more about the joy of forgiveness. So when they disobey and are being disciplined, while it's not pleasant at the time, I try to remind them that to be in a restored relationship to God and with mommy and with daddy, that's cause for great joy. There's joy in forgiveness. I usually also tend to bounce them on my legs when I say joy to kind of get them a little more excited and help them understand there's joy with forgiveness. So there's no bouncing on my legs now, but listen to what David says in verse 11. Be glad in Yahweh and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This last verse of Psalm 32 connects us with next week's Psalm, Psalm 33. Just look at the very first verse. Shout for joy in Yahweh, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. There it is, the righteous and the upright. Shout for joy. And then in Psalm 35:27, let those who delight in my righteousness, God says, shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is Yahweh, who delights in the welfare of his servant. How should we respond to God's forgiveness? Well, our response to being forgiven as believers is just another way and opportunity for us to declare with our lips, what a mighty God we serve. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. I'm forgiven. Right? We get to confirm our allegiance to our King, to Jesus, as we continually confess our sins. We find Jesus to be, in fact, as many of you can attest to, sweeter as the years go by. And God works on the innermost parts of our heart. He helps us to put to death anything that's earthly. Earthly meaning here, anything that is sinful or rebellious that remains in us. Joy and gladness is how the Christian responds when they realize they are forgiven. It's like Isaiah, who has his lips touched by a burning coal. God says, the voice from the throne says to Isaiah, your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. So God says to us, your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for by the bloody sacrifice of my son, Jesus. David goes from agony in his body to praising God and telling the company of believers, the company of the righteous, praise God, rejoice in God, shout for joy, be glad. Because God's forgiveness is instant as we confess our sins. Yes, there might be some consequences that still are a result of that sin that we will face because of that sin. But we're forgiven and we can face those consequences head on. Suppose that you are worried that your confession of sin doesn't sound as eloquent as the psalmist does. Let me give you just one encouragement and one instruction as we wrap up. An encouragement is from the Puritan John Trapp. He reminds us of this. God puts away any in anger for their supposed goodness. God puts away any in anger for their supposed goodness, but not any at all for their confessed badness. It doesn't have to be pretty. Confess your sin to God. Tell him you're sorry for your sin. You're sorry for your rebellion against him. Confess it to him. And the instruction that I would give you is, if you're uncertain still of what to do, borrow Psalm 32, borrow Psalm 51. Use God's word to confess your sin to God. And of course, I can encourage you and remind you of the words of 1 John 1, the very text where we learned about if you don't say you have sin, you deceive yourselves and you know the truth is not in you. 1 John 1, 9 says this, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The purpose of John's writing of 1 John must be your and my resolve as believers. We're no longer under the reign of sin, nor under its power or under its penalty. We live under the reign of grace. And so, listen as I close with 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. I'm writing these things to you so you don't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's pray together. Father God, we are humbled by your goodness to us. Father, we are so not deserving of it. And I can at least speak for myself. I'm so not deserving of it, God. And yet you have freely, gladly, lavished your grace, your mercy upon the sinner who repents and trusts in Christ. Our burden's lifted. We need not pick it up any longer. And when we sin, we can freely confess it to you because we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Oh, Father, help us who are in Christ to live out our lives being guided by your instruction, by your teaching, by your word, that we might not sin against you. But when we do, to confess that sin to you, to not be silent as David was here, to not deceive ourselves about it, treating it as just a light matter. It's nothing to be concerned about. Help us to confess it and to again enjoy the greatness of being and the glorious nature of being in restored fellowship and relationship with you as we are forgiven. And may our hearts, Lord God, here, who know of your forgiveness, oh God, may we be glad, may we rejoice, and may we shout for joy as we go forth from here. For this we pray in Christ's name.